Well, I'm heartened by seeing how many of you came out this evening. It's a blessing. It is interesting to talk to many or few, but it's encouraging when you see a lot of faces out there and they're here and they're ready to learn together. I think as we come evening by evening, God will meet us here as we come with expectation, and we can be blessed, I trust, in both parts of the evening. The Church of Jesus Christ. The church is a special institution, an institution that's created by God. When Jesus was here, he taught a lot about the kingdom. But after he ascended, the Holy Spirit fell there at Pentecost, and the church age began. The church is the organization that carries on, that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an organization, but it's much more than an organization. Jesus said about his church, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what kind of a church does the world see when they look onto our church? Do they see Christ's working in the hearts of his people? We are Christ's ambassadors to the world around us. Christ's reputation is at stake. Christ will ultimately triumph. That's abundantly clear. And I like the tenor, the tone of Lauren's presentation, the optimism, the joy of a triumphant church. And I hope that this study this week can be a way of us making more clear, more fervent, our commitment to that church. During this week, I expect that we'll rehearse a lot of things that you already know. And I think a major part of learning is rehearsing things that you already know. And I trust that maybe in a more intense way or a different way, sometimes there's different nuances that help us to capture things that we've missed before. The Bible uses word pictures in many cases to help us to grasp truths. Jesus did most of his teaching, or a lot of his teaching, by the use of parables. I would like to use during this week, and you've been tipped off, five different word pictures from the scriptures, basically as it describes Christ's church. Which reminds me, those questionnaires that were handed out yesterday, there's a box in the back. If you brought them, just slip them in there, and I hope I'll have a time tomorrow to review some of those and to gather some input and some thoughts from that. This evening, we want to look at the church as the family of God. And that was a wonderful selection, John, for that song. Tomorrow evening, God willing, as a building. Wednesday evening is the body of Christ. Thursday evening, the fruitful garden, and Friday evening as the holy bride of Christ. By God's grace, as we go through this study, I hope he will instill in each one of us a vision, a new vision for his church. A church that's a living church, a powerful church, a holy church, a unified church, and a biblical kingdom church. A light-bearing church and a light-giving church. A pure church worthy to be Christ's own bride. Those are high callings, and I trust that this week can be a motivation in that direction. We want to be a part of that triumphant church that Christ is building. The church as God's family. In the beginning, God created the world. He created a perfect environment. Plants and animals thrived in that perfect environment. Everything was just perfect. But the crowning glory of God's creation was not plants and animals. The crowning glory of God's creation was man, and this man that was created to bring glory to him. Genesis 1:21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So we have the establishment of the first family. It's kind of interesting how some of these, this church schedule is interlacing together. Just yesterday, David was teaching from some about the husband and wife and the family as an entity there. And I hope to be referring to John 3 different times this evening. And incidentally, right where we are studying in our Sunday school lesson. So I think that's a blessing how these things can reinforce each other. The family was a perfect creation by a perfect God. And this evening I want to look at the family in a spiritual sense. The Bible speaks much of the family, the concept of God's people as being family. We speak of God the Father. We speak of the brothers and sisters in God's family. And I think as we look at that this evening, it will help us to understand in a better way how we interrelate, how we act as a church. Some of you, and some of you have handed in your papers, help me just quickly here. What are some descriptions or some elements of a healthy family, a well-ordered family? Things that you wrote down or just from your mind, off the top of your head quickly.
A godly father.
Okay. Other elements of a healthy family, a well-ordered family.
United parents.
Excellent.
Love and respect.
There was something else coming out too.
Clear communication.
Okay. And in between what and who?
Between all members.
Excellent. What are some elements of a dysfunctional family?
Focus on things instead of relationships.
And that would also go along with some of the things Lauren was sharing with us this evening.
Absenteeism.
Good.
Unforgiveness or bitterness.
Who said that? Stephen, thank you. Good. Those are the kinds of things that can get our mind jogging and help us to get to thinking. So how does one go about to become one of God's children? How does he enter into that family? So I want to talk first of all about joining God's family. I think the ushers passed out handouts. Hopefully I can do this every evening. There's a little space if you want to take a few notes. I will probably not be referring to them point by point. If you want to follow along, you're going to be kind of on your own. I'm not smart enough or didn't plan ahead far enough to do a real good PowerPoint here, so you can take notes on these papers. How many of you have children? How many are parents? Okay, many of you. You know, there's something exciting about the birth of a brand new baby. You know, my wife and I were married. Many of you know this story. Maybe somebody that moved in later don't know it. We're married almost 10 years before we had our first child. And we didn't know if we were ever going to have children. And our hearts, I think, feel for people in a different way that were in that similar experience. But anyway, God designed man in such wonderful ways. God designed the woman to carry the unborn baby. During that time of gestation, that baby is developing, though it's not born yet. You know, the parents may early on not be aware that anything is happening at all. But with time, there can be kind of these suspicions, and these can be confirmed by tests and those kinds of things. And But this life is not yet born, but there is that expectation and that hope for a life, a new life. This life is not ready to exist on the outside. You know, for parents that are looking forward to having children someday, this can be an extremely exciting time. It's a time of anticipation, a time of hope. Again, not to take away from people who never have that privilege, though they would much have enjoyed it or appreciated it. You know, each passing month brings changes. The baby is growing. Anticipation is also growing. Finally, the time has come for that baby to be born. How well I remember the night when my wife informed me that her time had come. And after making some preparations, we went to the hospital. There, after many long and difficult hours, Hannah joined our family. Our faith became sight. The thing that we had anticipated so long was now reality. This baby had a brand new start in life. The baby was born. It was a new beginning. For this child, all things were now new. But you know, that wasn't the end of the story. Now we had this baby to take care of. And they don't come with instructions necessarily. In those first days, those babies are really quite helpless. And they spend quite a bit of time crying. They spend quite a bit of time sleeping. They dirty their diapers. You know, the life of my wife was just consumed with caring for this baby. And you know, a new mother, is this baby getting enough to eat? Why is she crying? Could it be a stomach ache? Or is it her ears? Or what is the situation? It consumed a lot of her time and her attention. Now, the baby was not wanting for attention. Her parents were both very concerned and very interested in the arrival of this baby and in the nurture of this baby. There was grandparents and uncles and aunts hovering around and maybe cousins or whatever. This child had now entered our family. In a very real sense, or very similar sense, there's parallels to how children or believers enter into God's family. You know, in John 3, we have the story of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus, we assume, maybe came by night because he didn't want to be caught there in the daytime. I don't know. And it was like he was trying to get a hold of this concept. Jesus, what is this all about? Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know, this concept had Nicodemus puzzled. What are you talking about? You know, how can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? It sounds like a difficult proposition, but Jesus wasn't talking about a physical, second natural birth. He was talking about a supernatural birth, a spiritual birth, a brand new start. This wasn't the birth to earthly parents, but the birth into the Heavenly Father, Heavenly family, where God Himself is Father. And under that new fatherhood, there's a new set of goals, a whole new family, new brothers and sisters, a new way of living, a new set of values, a new destination, a new inheritance, a looking forward to eternal life, a new birth. Can we kind of grasp some of the thought process that involves? An entrance into this family of God. Peter speaks of the new birth as a start from incorruptible seed, or an incorruptible seed, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Our natural birth is the entrance into the temporal life. Our new birth, our spiritual birth, is the entrance into the heavenly, eternal life. To enter that life, Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. The message is for us today. If we want to enter that family, enter that life, we must be born again. So how do we access this, or how do we qualify for this, or is that something that, how would you explain this to someone? Yesterday's Sunday school lesson, kind of the golden text of the Bible almost. Say it together with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is God's love that qualifies us to be his sons. For God so loved the world. It's that love that allows us to be entering into that family, to be a part of his, to be one of his sons. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's God's love that qualifies us to be children, his children. It's not like a farmer going out and saying, I'd like to keep back some heifers for my herd, my stock herd. That one there is good enough. This one's good enough. That one's all right. This one isn't. I don't want to keep her at all. This one's too wild. That one's whatever. It's not like that at all. None of us, by our own, have earned the right to be God's child. It is his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one of us is good enough to merit our own salvation. Paul, in the letter to Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are sinners by nature. We can never be good enough to earn our salvation. It's a little bit like going out to the San Francisco Bay and starting with a plank coming out from the bank, nailing or fastening that plank very good, going out and extending on that plank and putting another plank, fastening it there and hoping that somehow we're going to be able to cross that bay. It will end in disaster. We need God's love. God's love to bridge that gap that we can never bridge on our own. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is accepting God's love for us that qualifies us to be a part of his family, to be called sons and daughters in his family. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The second major point, if you're following along, children take on their father's characteristics. Children take on their father's characteristics. Let's go back to the illustration of a newborn baby. There's some babies, some brave babies here tonight, or parents that brought children that are under 2 years old. How many... 2 years old or under, and I guess Miss Bontrager almost qualifies. She had a birthday in the last couple of days. What happens when there's a baby born, when the relatives gather around? They pick up the baby. They make these kind of sweet cooing sounds, and they say ooh and ah and stuff like that, right? And what's one of the next things they do? Maybe look at an ear or fixate on a mouth or an eye or a nose or whatever and say, ah, that's a Bontrager nose, say. Or that is a, whatever the situation is, whatever the different characteristics is, it's very easy for those parents to say, that comes from that side of the family. Or not just parents, the relatives, I think, and women are probably... surpass us men even on some of those qualities or abilities. One aunt may say, my little junior sure has his father's nose, or grandma may say the ears look just like his mother's side of the family. Someone else may chime in and say that the baby's mouth sure looks like his Uncle Joe. You know, as the child grows and develops even later then, it's interesting as they assume other characteristics. When that Lawrence walks, he walks just like his father, say, or those kinds of things. There's something about his mannerisms that's just like his Uncle Danny, whatever the situation. You know, those comparisons can give a great deal of pride to a parent. You know, it's interesting if people are associating good qualities and they're saying that's like their father, if you're the father. And as children of God, we have the privilege of bearing the image of our Father, of our Heavenly Father. It's a privilege we have. And we don't always do it too well, I don't think. I think it's a tremendous compliment to our people and our church if someone can say, there's something different about that person. There's something different about those people. There's something different about how they interact, how they live, how they work. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's as we spend time in God's presence, looking into the mirror of God, that we absorb more and more of His image, and that is the image that people can see as they look in on us. As God's children, we carry the image of our new Father. As we spend time in His presence, we assume more and more of His characteristics. As we behold His glory, little by little, His character becomes our character. You know, I think of the time of Acts, Peter and John. It was obvious to the people. They could see that Peter and John had spent time with Jesus, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As we enter into the family of God, hopefully people can start seeing the characteristics of our Father. And the more time we spend in his presence, looking in the mirror of his word, hopefully more and more of his character will become a part of our character. What does this mean in practical terms? What are ways that we take on the character? What are some things that you think of that are against nature? You think of that famous sermon around 2,000 years ago on the hillside. Jesus talked about a lot of things that weren't first nature. Help me with some of them. If thy enemy smite thee on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If somebody compels thee to go with you 1 mile, go two with him. If somebody takes you to law and takes away your coat, give him your cloak also. Help me, what are some others from the Sermon on the Mount?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies.
Be blessed if you're persecuted.
Be blessed if you're persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers. Over and over, things that fly in the face of our natural tendencies. These are practical ways that we assume the character of God, that we assume the character of Jesus Christ, that people can see that we are in fact a part of a different family, that we are a part of the family of God. Moving on, life is different for one who has entered God's family. And I want to look at a bunch of different ways that life is different for one who has entered God's family. The first I want to look at, if you have your Bible, well, just listen. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have a personal Father, an Abba Father. Who can tell me, how would you describe the word Abba Father?
Daddy.
Daddy. You know, we use the word father, maybe sometimes officially, who is your father? And my father is David Miller, your father is Perry Miller, or whatever the situation is. But that basically just describes the male parent. But there's something about daddy, or maybe depending on your language or your background, it's poppy. Those kinds of things. It's like a term of endearment. It's something that means much more than just this male figure out there somewhere. You helped me by saying it's like daddy or it's like poppy. There was a 17-year-old girl whose father was leaving on a ministry trip. She left a little note for him, went like this: "Dear bestest daddy in the whole world, I hope and pray that your trip goes well. We miss you already, but are also glad for this opportunity to share with the people in several places. Thank you for being a godly leader in our home. We love you very much and will pray for you. Love." And then she signed her name. There is a blessing with people that have a relationship with their father that is not just father out there somewhere, but it's like my poppy or my daddy, someone that that they love. I have a friend who never knew her father. She was raised by a single mother, didn't experience the love of an earthly father. I feel sorry for someone like that. She said something like this: "Only God knows how much I wanted to be a daddy's girl." She never had that opportunity. I think that girl probably had problems relating to men, maybe in some ways because she never had an opportunity to relate to a loving Abba Father. You know, in this world, I think that there's many, many people that are growing up. We don't understand the tremendous blessing we have to have grown up in solid Christian homes, two parents. It's not something that we have deserved, but it's something that is a tremendous blessing. And I think a lot of people have trouble understanding the concepts of a Heavenly Father who is just and who is loving and who is that Abba Father, because their father may be absent. Their father may not be anyone that they've ever known, or their father may be one who mistreats their mother. Their father may be one who mistreats them. Absenteeism, someone said as we were talking about some of the dysfunction in the families. Today, there are many fathers who have left their wives, who've left their families. They are not functioning as godly fathers. They are not there to be an example of that Abba Father, that daddy father. And I feel for people like that. Earthly fathers disappoint and disappear, but our Heavenly Father is always there for us. He works all shifts and is there on weekends and holidays. You know, a person who has never experienced the love of an earthly father can still experience the love of a Heavenly Father. Psalm 68, verse 5, the psalmist speaks of God as a father of the fatherless. And that's a beautiful concept, a father of the fatherless. You know, I think it is easy for us to get a misconcept of who God is, that God is this judge, God is this stern force that is there just watching out to see when we misstep. And someday you're going to have to give an account before him. All that is true. That is one of the, well, I mean, that is partially true. That is one attribute of God. But God is a loving God. As parents, as these Abba fathers here, we're not just hiding in the corners waiting to see if we can catch our children doing something wrong. I was blessed in our Sunday school lesson yesterday, verse 17. Sometimes in familiar passages, it's hard to let new truths soak in. But verse 17. Someone help me how that starts. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. And we discussed that up here in our prayer room yesterday, right? That was not his purpose. The world was already condemned. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a blessing. There's that Abba Father that we can turn to, that Daddy, that Poppy that we can turn to, that wants us to succeed, that is there, and he's extending his great love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Moving on, point B. Our Father is looking out for us. Jude, in that beautiful benediction there in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, verse 25, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Our loving Father is looking out for us. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne. He is there. He's advocating for us. He's that Father who wants his son to succeed, who wants his daughter to succeed. That final day to present us before his very presence, faultless. God is looking out for us. There are religions. If you say anything bad about their religion, about their God, they can be very quick to rise up in arms, talk about holy war or jihad or something like that. I've got good news for you. We don't have to be defending our God. He's looking out for us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters are to support each other in spiritual warfare. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, or maybe it's verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I might be referring several times to the first verses here in Galatians 6. Ephesians 6, 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Are any of you getting email updates from Judy's brother Mark in Chichagua, Costa Rica? No? I think that it's a family email, and I think there's a few others that are getting it. But we have visited in that Chichagua church in Costa Rica numerous times. Been blessed by the church there. We know quite a few of the people there from having been there different times, shared there with them in worship services. But some time ago, the daughter of one of the mainstay families eloped, basically, or took off with a young man from the community. This young man from the community apparently had a very sordid background and had been involved in some Satanist group. And with time, there was this oppression and this attacks coming from this group that was coming back. October 7, let me just read part of an email here. We want to thank you that have prayed for us about the demon-possessed man and his liberation. I am sorry that I have not written before. Some have asked how Jose and Maciel are doing, the young man who was demon-possessed. We praise the Lord that by his grace they are doing well and rejoicing in the Lord. It has not been easy. I could write pages of all the things they have gone through, but I don't think it is necessary or appropriate. There have been threats, struggles, and attacks, but in spite of all this, Jesus has proven himself victorious. Instead of the threats coming true, the Lord has been working in the church. New people have been converted, and the church has been strengthened. We rejoice in that the Lord has turned the threats into glory in the church. I have been planning to write this little report for weeks and just haven't gotten it done. Now some recent developments have prodded me to get it done. That isn't the end of the story. Following that time leading up to Halloween, which is kind of the big hurrah for Satanist groups, the time of the year, there was a lot of attacks and things coming, and the church people, I think both pastors and their families, would spend time with that family, gathered around on improvised bedding on the floor, and be there as they felt these oppressions and these attacks coming, and with praise. Praise was a big element of combating these forces, Lauren, and God again and again delivered in marvelous ways. The time leading up to the night of Halloween, they were particularly concerned with how things were kind of crescendoing. This would have been last, anyway, Halloween, whenever that was. And someone got the idea, let's put together a prayer vigil where someone's or couples or people will be praying around the clock through the night. And so there was a wonderful opportunity for people in the United States of America, people in Costa Rica and Central America, people wherever they were, Nicaragua, to be taking part and lifting each other up as they were coming against supporting their brothers in the face of conflict. I wish I could say it's all over and the story is simple. We got another email today where there was still some harassment or some manifestation. But what I'm pointing out here is there's a tremendous strength in people gathering together as brothers and sisters as we face the enemy of our souls. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Brothers and sisters, point D, are to keep each other accountable. How many of you remember back when you were a teenager trying to give some direction to a younger brother or sister? How many of you remember being that younger brother or sister pulled around by your ear trying to be brought straight? You don't have to keep your hands up. You know, in the family of God, we have directives to help us deal with faults and with conflicts in the church. And I think in many cases, we underutilize and underuse those things and don't really understand. What do you think of as kind of the classic passage in dealing with conflict or with restoration? Who said that? Matthew 18. Excellent. That, I think, is the first one we go to, and that's Jesus' own words, Jesus' own teaching. Galatians 6. And there's maybe a few peripheral questions before I go into looking at a few of these verses here. Is Matthew 18 talking only about offenses between brothers? If thy brother sin against thee, go to thee and him alone. Is there things that should be taken care of on a church level? Is there things that should be taken care of on a personal level? Galatians 6, Gary, you also mentioned that. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. 1 Corinthians 5, just tell me briefly what that is addressing. Excommunication, the brother or the member of the church that was caught in fornication and kind of a complicated fornication. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. Who knows what that says? Let me quickly read. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, Jesus' own words in Matthew 18, where we started with this. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him to be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. How many of you think you understand more or less basically what Jesus is saying here? Come on, you're not that dense, you're just scared. How many of you think you kind of, I shouldn't say that. Okay, I'm sorry, I don't want to insult you. That's that was a bad choice of words. How many of you think it's a good principle? Okay. How many of you practice it often? How many of you have practiced it in the last several months? Okay. How many of you have had it practiced on you in the last several months? I like to see those hands. That tells me that you are engaging in church life. You know, I think I understand the principle, but I find it hard to practice. Just recently, I was forcefully reminded, I came up against a situation where I could have practiced it, and I should have practiced it, and I could have prevented a lot of hurt, but I didn't. And that hurt was something that was inflicted in part on a brother because I didn't practice it. I don't know. I'm just kind of coming to grips with some of this stuff and thinking, you know what? It apparently is not really common. Not a lot of you were saying, I've done it often and I know how to do it well. If someone is here as an expert in that, I could give place to you for the next 15 minutes and I could kind of scrap the rest of my notes. But I think it is something that we don't, I think we understand it kind of, but we don't always do it like we should, I don't think. The other evening, for our small group, there's Harvey and Chris, they were both there, Amos was there. In our small group, for our project, we made stone soup. You familiar with the stone soup story? Okay. So different people brought different things to put into the soup. There was broth, there was meat, there was vegetables, potatoes, noodles. I don't remember what all went into the soup, but after this, and then the three stones early on. But anyway, while that soup was there on the stove simmering, we talked about the similarities of church life and how different people have different things to contribute to church life. And a whole bunch of different people had different suggestions, different things. These are things, offices of the church that contribute to the life of the church, these kinds of things. But then we got into kind of some of these areas about exhortation, about speaking into each other's lives. And we actually got into talking about, I think, were you there, James? No. About, Oren is our group leader, just I'm kind of seeing some of you that were out there, and anyway. And we talked about this. What are some reasons that we don't practice Matthew 18, for instance, like we kind of idealize maybe that we should, right? What are reasons, just quickly? There are some reasons there that evening.
Fear of being rejected.
Do what?
Fear of being rejected.
Fear of rejection. Excellent.
I'm not perfect.
I'm not perfect.
Lack of love.
Lack of love.
Lack of involvement with other people.
Have a beam in our own eye? Okay.
Love ourselves more than our brother?
Might just make it worse? Excellent. We're tired of conflict. Or we hate conflict. I think conflict, fear, self-preservation. There's a lot of things. I don't plan to tie this all together, but I just want to say that I have been convicted that I don't practice it like I should. It is easy to have things that you have questions about or you're uncomfortable with, and I don't think we want to do anything where we are feeling vengeful or hurtful or that kind of thing. But I think it was at the last council meeting that we visited with Dwight, and he talked about the need or the praying fervently for another person and how that can help our attitude get in position. But if we are vengeful or wanting to get after another person, that's not a good way to restore thy brother in the spirit of meekness. It has been said that hurt people, but healed people bring healing to people. Pray for the specific brother or sister until you are driven by a love and a burden for healing and restoration. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. I would just like to say, and it's scary in a way, but I want to open myself publicly that you would feel free to talk to me about any area in my life. And by God's grace, I think a lot of those reasons that we give that keep us from going and talking to someone are kind of excuses. And if we would at Center Church practice this in love, Paul, out of concern, out of whatever, I think we could gain a tremendous understanding with each other, and we wouldn't have had some of those hurts that I may have inflicted or others may have inflicted. Okay. We are brothers moving on from this point. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. It's point E on your outline, I think. Our family is in transition. We are keenly feeling the absence of our two daughters. This morning I was at home. I was wanting to spend some time studying and preparing this today. And Christy, Skyped from Bangladesh. And so it was so good to see her there on the screen. And she and her mother talked for quite some time. And I entered in on the conversation different times. As God's children, we are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The implications are tremendous. Our earthly sons and daughters have a love for each other that supersedes love for whoever else. Their pet names that children may have. One of our children called the other Nuki and Bean. I don't know where it came from for sure, but it was a term of affection and endearment, I think. You know, although children have occasional spats, they loved each other fiercely. Children tend to defend each other, to protect each other from harm and danger. In a general way, not just in our family, I think younger children tend to look to the older children for protection, for hiding behind, for those kinds of things. You know, if mom and dad are gone and someone strange comes to the door, it's not necessarily going to be the four-year-old that toddles to the door to answer the door. Here, you go. You want the older person to go. What can we expect as Christ's brothers and sisters? We get to be a part of Jesus' own family if we are sons and daughters of God. You know, I can imagine even Jesus as our big brother sticking up for us. I kind of like that concept. It's something that I've kind of been mulling around. You know, when the accuser of the brethren attacks our brother Jesus, has already won the victory over him, and we need to hide behind him and let him take care of Satan. Sometimes I think Christians get kicked around by a defeated foe, one who's waiting for final judgment that Jesus already won. I was blessed the other day in the opening where Danny, I'm not sure if I could quite totally relate with this word picture of the man who set the chair down and said, "Now, Satan, you need to sit there and listen while I praise Jesus." But there's something about, not in our own strength, not in our own arrogance, but in the power of our brother. Jesus, would you take care of that, our older brother, that he could be sent to the door? A lion can paralyze his prey with his terrible roar. Jesus won the victory over sin at the cross of Calvary. He's there advocating for us. He's there looking out for us. Satan can knock on our door. He can come with the weapons of fear, discouragement, false accusations, temptations, forbidden fruit, dishonesty. When he comes, we need to send Jesus to the door to answer that door. Satan is there. He's bringing up things that you took care of long ago, or he's tormenting me again. Jesus, I'm scared. I'm worried. I know you won the victory. Would you just go tell Satan that, please? I'm hiding behind you. You know, Jesus can deal with the accuser of the brethren. He won the victory, and it wasn't even close. Satan is a defeated foe, but I think he's bringing far too much unsettledness and fear in the lives of Christ's children. We can be paralyzed with fear. Well, I think we have a privilege of sending our older brother to the door and letting him take care of the accuser of the brethren when Satan knocks. Moving on, point F, we are heirs together with Christ. Galatians 4, verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we are children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There it is. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We can be heirs and joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Titus 3, 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How many of you have wealthy parents? Well, okay. By Global Village standards, my parents were extremely wealthy. By American standards, not so much. You know, I'm not looking forward to a huge inheritance when my parents are no longer here. But I think, to my father and my mother's credit, they gave us many gifts that had nothing to do with money. I think though we grew up in kind of a sheltered ethnic community, we had a big world view. There was many different ways that we were exposed to the world around us, the world of need. There was that guy that came along, a tramp back in the days. I don't think you see many tramps coming along the road. He had a little wagon with steel wheels, I think, and his goods parked on there. He pulled into the driveway, and he stayed for maybe close to a week. He said his name was John Smee. Some of us boys that were whatever age were kind of theorizing that, you know, he might have been some real criminal or something. I don't know. But he set up his tent out there by the west chicken house, I think, and was there for a while. There was Bob Couch, a man who came from Colorado. He brought two big German Shepherd dogs and a slew of problems. He stayed for quite a while. There was a hippie that had been converted a Jesus hippie from the 70s. He was seeking the things of the Lord. He spent some time there. Different times, people from India came through, and my mom was a gracious hostess with these people, and It was a good time, an exposure, things that weren't silver and gold, but exposure to things that last beyond the time here. Then I think of Judy's family. Judy's family, by now even less financially secure, family members are helping with their support from month to month, year to year, whatever. But I think of the legacy that he left. He was converted after a fairly stormy youth and was called to the ministry fairly young. While still in his 30s, he took his family of 9 children, headed off down to Costa Rica, and had the interest of spreading the gospel and expanding Christ's kingdom. I don't expect a large inheritance from them either. You know, even if a person would be able to gather together a huge inheritance, a huge amount of money. I attended the funeral of a very wealthy man south of here, a man who incidentally named the name of Christ. But when they buried him, that coffin went down into the ground. They threw a little dirt over him. It was dirt from the back of the churchyard, I think. wasn't able to take those 5,000 acres of ground with him, or however much it was. It just kind of was a leveling place when he was in the grave. We have the opportunity to be heirs and joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. We have been invited to be a part of his family. The inheritance I'm talking about is an inheritance speaks of in Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Being joint heirs together with Christ allows us to make investments that go on ahead. Whether we're wealthy or poor, we can be blessed beyond compare through the ceaseless ages of eternity as we join as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I think my time is up right now. John, do you have a closing song, or is it a song that would work for a doxology or a prayer? It would? Okay, let's stand and sing this song for our dismissal.